Good evening to you all. I'm glad to be back again after a bit of a hiatus and to have the opportunity to open God's Word with you. I'd like to put a plug in for the DVD, the debate DVD. If you can get there to watch it and feel interested in this, please come. It's really interesting. Richard Dawkins, at the end where they review six of the points of his new book, The God Delusion, he believes God is just a delusion. He will say that the cause of all evil in the world is because of religion. And this is one of the big premises in his book. And he will go on to say that when the time comes when atheism is everywhere, spread over all humanity, then and only then will there be unity and peace in the world. That absolutely flies in the face of all human history, doesn't it? Now here's a man who, because of the particular atheology that he has adopted, is forced to a certain conclusion, a very wrong conclusion, that's for sure. So come and see this debate. It's not really much of a debate, as Dave Langston points out. They don't really debate too much because there's 6 points of his book that they cover, and it's about 2 hours long, so keep that in mind. All right. If you can, please come. Tonight, I would like to try to answer a question that comes from the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job. Job 14:14. If a man die, shall he live? The word again is in italics, and it seems to imply, does he continue if he die? Job put forth that question, and people have been wondering about it ever since, and asking it time and time again. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 53. That's the scripture we're going to start with tonight. I want to try to form a bridge, if we can tonight, in our thinking between the Old Testament or the Jewish scriptures and the New Testament or the Christian scriptures. They're actually, it's one Bible, and as you read it, you find that one mind has presided over it and preserved it as well. The book of Isaiah is an Old Testament book. It's one of the more famous books of the major prophets, and it is loaded with prescriptive, predictive prophecy. Perhaps the single greatest proof that the Bible is written not by men about God, but from God to men and is inspired and preserved is prophecy and its fulfillment. There are 25 or 26 books in the world that are considered the Holy Scriptures. Only one of those books has prophecy in it, and that's the Bible. Because men know that history turns on too many slippery marbles to go making predictions, they'll be proved wrong. And so their books fail. But one book stands out, and that is the Holy Scriptures. And the fulfillment of what God has laid out in the Old Testament is amazing and accurate. At home, we were reading through the book of Ezekiel, and we came, and again, another one of the Old Testament books, the Jewish scriptures, and we came to the place where God deals with Tyre for their attacks on Israel. And he says to Tyre, I am going to judge you and sweep you like the top of a rock, absolutely bare. You will be a place for the spreading of fish nets and never again be rebuilt. Well, God brought Nebuchadnezzar against Tyre, and it took him 13 years until he defeated it. And perhaps you can remember the scripture where it talks about every head was bald and every shoulder was peeled. That was from carrying buckets of rubble out to the edge of the sea and dumping it in there where they built this land bridge out to the city because it was situated out there in the ocean. It was a tremendous defense. Nobody could get to them. Nebuchadnezzar did, and it took him 13 years. And he conquered it, and today it's a place where they spread fish nets. It'll never be rebuilt again. Fulfilled prophecy. The greatest prophecies that we have are ones like we're going to read here. Let's read Isaiah 53 together. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This phrase, the arm of the Lord, is a phrase that indicates the almighty power of God. And what we're going to read in the succeeding verses is about a person who was despised and rejected and suffers and sacrifices and dies and rises again and is rewarded and shares his reward. Where in all this suffering, this rejection that he goes through, where is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest demonstration of the power of God that there ever has been or ever will be. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. There is nothing in this world that can convert a soul and make that person right with God but the gospel of Christ. Men can persuade us to drop drugs, to give up alcohol, but they cannot duplicate what happens when someone puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. And he comes in and transforms that life. Almost every night, Beth and I listen to Unshackled. Good stories. Longest running radio drama in the history of the world, I think. Every night. Another life that was wrecked. I mean, absolutely blasted by drugs and prostitution and all kinds of stuff. Saved gloriously through the gospel of Christ and turned around. They become missionaries and Bible students and so on. Lives absolutely. The world can't duplicate that. That's impossible. That's the power of God coming into a human life through the gospel of his Son. Now we're going to read here. And if you take this chapter and read it to a bunch of Jewish people, they're going to say, why are you reading to us from the New Testament? It's not the New Testament. It's the Old Testament. It's the Jewish scriptures. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This almost seems like he is stating what he used to be, the writer here. And now he's talking about his conversion when he realized who this despised one really was. He says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent. He opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison in judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed or his posterity. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Now see, we're into resurrection here. He's seeing of the work that he did on the cross. By his knowledge, or by knowledge of him, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Behold my servant, God says in the previous chapter in verse 13. Behold my servant. Here he is. And I want to read to you a little story from somebody by the name of C. We get Israel My Glory magazine. Immediately get it, I turn to the back cover. And here's the article by Zvi. Zvi is a Jewish Christian. He's lived in Israel for almost 60 years. He came from Poland. He came from the Warsaw Ghetto. He went through what Hitler devised, the solution, and lived. His family were all killed. So he's been in Israel, and he goes out on the street. He takes his Bible out there, and he likes to speak to the ultra-Orthodox Jews. Here's one of his little articles. Many people are preparing for the coming days of Passover, April 2nd through 10th. For them, it is most important to cleanse their homes of leaven and bring home much special matzah to take the place of bread made with yeast. My neighborhood has many religious people who believe they must go from house to house teaching others how to prepare properly to celebrate this great feast. They came to our home, too. When I opened the door to greet them, one of the ultra-Orthodox men standing there said, "Do you know about these great days of Passover and why we celebrate?" I looked at him and replied, "I do not worship as you do, following many commentaries. I worship according to the Bible. This is my way, and so it must be done." They should not have been surprised, because we have had long discussions about faith in Christ several months earlier. Now they come to my home again, this time bringing brochures from their hakhams, their wise ones, the rabbis who write new laws telling people how they must worship during the feasts. "How blind are you?" I said. "God told our people the right way to worship him centuries ago. Yet you come with all these fictional stories and try to turn people's heads to worship according to what your high scholars say instead of what our God says. Read," one told me, "and you will know how to worship God." "I do not need all your instructions. I know how to worship our Savior," I replied. "How do you know what to do without asking our great rabbis? You do not even know the books of the great commentaries," he said. So I told him what I thought about his books. Now they became angry and started to shout at me. I asked, "What is more important? Is it to follow what is written in the Bible? I have believed what is written in the Bible and understand its meaning. I know by whom we have forgiveness of sins, but you are in deep darkness and do not follow what is right. You follow this man, Jesus," they declared. Ordinarily, they will not use the name Jesus at all. They just call him this man. "You can say what you want," I replied, "but I do not believe in commentaries as you do. I believe only what is written in the Bible." This time they asked, "All that you say, where is that written in the Bible? Have you even read the Bible in your life?" So I showed them my Bible. They took it, turning it around and around to examine it, and noticed that it also had the New Testament. "Okay," one said, "show us even one small verse that is written in the Bible about this man." "Thank you, Lord," I thought. And I opened my Bible to read Isaiah 53. We just read that. and told them, "Read, give me your opinion." When they came to verses 5 and 6, they looked at me and said with surprise, "We have never read this chapter before. There it is written, 'But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed.' All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Tell me, I asked, who was this one who was wounded for our transgressions? And who laid on him the iniquity of us all? I could see now that they had lost their way. They were confused. They knew the chapter was clearly in the Bible, but none of their rabbis had read it to them. They're not allowed to read that. They're told in the synagogue, do not read that chapter. Then I said, "You know, of course, about Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson, who died in the 1990s in New York City. Your rabbis have declared in the newspaper that he is the one on whom has been laid the iniquity of us all." "No," they protested, "this is impossible. We do not believe what you say. We have never even read this chapter of Isaiah. Never would we do such a thing. How dare you cast against us such a dirty lie? Where did you receive such evil information about our rabbis?" So I pulled out the newspaper clipping, and it was the photograph of the late Rabbi Schneerson with the words from the prophet Isaiah written beneath. It had been submitted to the newspaper by the ultra-Orthodox rabbis whom these men follow. One of the men said slowly, "You know, I do not feel well. I must go home now." "You are afraid of the truth," I said sadly. "And now you know why your great rabbis are afraid to read this chapter, because they know within themselves who is the one on whom our iniquities were laid and through whom we receive forgiveness of sin." And then he asked for prayer for them, that they may come to the knowledge of the truth and be able to worship God in spirit and in truth. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now that we've read Isaiah 53. I'm not going to go through an explanation of it because we have a lot of ground to cover. And go back to Genesis chapter 3 in the Bible. First book of the Bible, not the second or third page, Genesis chapter 3. The great thing that God is interested in is redemption for men and their reconciliation. Is there life after death? Do we continue? The Bible has the answer, and God gives us the answer. He has always sought to dwell among men. He is the one always who has initiated the action to come to men and to dwell among them. You'll find in Exodus chapter 25 begins the instructions for the tabernacle. God comes to Moses and he says, "Let them build me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them." God wants to dwell with men. He cannot realize it in the Old Testament because there is this great issue that prevents it, the issue of sin and what it does to human nature. It is realized in the New Testament. God can dwell with men because of the atonement and the cleansing, both complete and forever, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in the beginning of the Bible, after the fall, God immediately brings the promise of someone who is going to deal with the consequences of the choice these two have made. Somebody has said it wasn't the apple that was the cause in the Garden of Eden, it was the pear, P-A-I-R. Genesis 3 in verse 15, God comes to the serpent first and curses the serpent. And then he deals with the man and woman with a tremendous promise. And afterwards, he tells them the judgments that they have earned. But as deeply as offended and grieved as God is, with a choice that these two have made, he still retains mercy and is reaching out to them for redemption and reconciliation. This is what he is all the way through the Bible, right to the end. He seeks to redeem men and bring them to himself. And the end of it winds up in the book of Revelation, where men, justified through the blood of the Lamb, are in the eternal city, and they live forever with him in the glory of God, free from all sin forever. God will have his triumph, and he will win. The promise here, he says, I will put enmity between, he's speaking to the serpent here, I will put enmity, that is hostility, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Right after the fall, he comes, full of grace, to provide for them, to give them a promise and a hope, that there is coming one who's going to deal with what the serpent has done and put it away, and that they shall continue. The enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent can be seen in the first two children of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Each chose his own way in life. Cain chose the way of good works. Abel chose the way of obedience to God in the bringing of a blood sacrifice in approaching God and having fellowship with him. God had respect unto Abel's offering, and he did not unto Cain. That provoked the murder of Abel. Cain slew his brother in the field and tried to hide from the presence of God. So we see the animosity between the posterity, even within the first family of two brothers, first the seed of the serpent, and the other one, the seed of faith. The seed of the woman is an unusual phrase. The seed comes from the man, everywhere in life. Biologically, that's the way we were made. When God spoke to Abraham and spoke about his seed and how he was going to have children as many as the grains of the sand on the seashore, and as many as the stars in the heavens for a multitude, we have no problem with that at all. But when it's the seed of the woman, it's unique. And it has embedded in it, first of all, that she is going to have children, and she's not going to be cut off. They weren't going to be destroyed. Second of all, there was going to be a posterity which would result in these warring kingdoms, the kingdom of faith and the kingdom of the serpent that brought sin into the Garden of Eden. And second of all, it looks forward and has implicit in it the idea of a virgin birth. Now, it's easy to read it back into this, but it is in this, contained in it. It's the only way you can explain the seed of the woman. She is going to conceive without a male. It's a virgin birth. If you turn to Isaiah 7:14, this is a scripture that confirms that. And indeed, as you proceed on through the Bible and God adds to the revelation that he's giving men, the only conclusion that we can come to, that there has to be a virgin birth in order for the one who is to be the Redeemer to come into this world. He is of that character that it cannot be any other way. One of the not very well celebrated kings of Israel by the name of Ahaz is before us in verse 10 of Isaiah 7. Moreover, the Lord spake again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. he becomes very righteous all of a sudden. He's a very unrighteous man. Then he said, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Now, some of the experts have gotten together and point out that the word virgin here just means young woman. So the whole argument just dies, right? No. When a young girl has a baby, is that a sign? Sign of what? Sign she's married. Sign she's had relations with a man. No sign. The only way you can have a sign here is if a virgin conceives and bears a son, right? It's got to be that way. And that's the way it is. This is, you cannot undo this. Behold, here it is written in the Jewish scriptures in the Old Testament. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. We've read of his sufferings from men. We've read of his sufferings from God. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was right in his sight to do that. Why? God is seeking to dwell among men. He's seeking redemption and reconciliation. And he's paying a terrible price to have us for himself. That we might be set free, have a life of purpose, an eternal life, and the forgiveness of our sins. The character of the person who is going to come into the world must be both God and man, or he cannot atone for the sins of the world. A sinner cannot atone for his own sin, for your sins. I can't atone for your sins. I've got my own. You can't atone for mine. That shuts everybody in the human race absolutely out. We need somebody who is absolutely holy in the sight of God, not without blemish or spot. And second of all, he must be God himself to impart infinite worth to his sacrifice so that it is complete and eternal in its character. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, there's the cleansing, forever, there's the duration of his work, sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because it's done. It's done completely, and it's done forever, and it can never surface again. I've been asked to take the ministry on Easter Sunday. I'm going to go into this a little bit deeper and try to show you and to remind you again of how absolutely central and supreme is the cross of Christ. There's more than just our salvation involved in his cross. And we will talk about that a little bit later. I'm going far too slowly here. God kills two animals. Adam and Eve had put fig leaves together to cover themselves. They had shame and guilt now because they had transgressed. And God's Spirit no longer dwelt with them. So they covered themselves, and God came and slew two animals and clothed them and covered their shame. Two animals died. They were substitutes for Adam and Eve. This will be the way, all the way through the Scripture, that fellowship with God is on the basis of a substitute sacrifice for sin. The issue of sin before God, there's nothing bigger. And he's going to deal with it and deal with it absolutely perfectly and thoroughly. Men make a mock of sin. God takes it absolutely seriously. And it's all the way through the Bible. Let's continue to go on. Abel brought a sacrifice to God so that there was established in the garden or outside the garden after they were thrust out. They were not permitted to live in the garden lest they should take of the tree of life and live forever. Abel brought a sacrifice to God, a blood sacrifice. The basis for entrance into the presence of God is by a blood sacrifice, a substitute. It's all the way through the Bible. Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is called out of the pagan city of Ur of the Chaldees and told to go to by God to go to a land that God will show him and give to him. And God promises him that through his seed, all of the earth will be blessed. All of the families of the earth. Genesis chapter 12. Now, I'm not concerned at all what men think about what that passage means, where it says, Genesis 12, 3, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I only want to know what God's intention is in that. He is working out his plan of redemption, and he's beginning to build information here that men eventually, when he arrives, this one that is promised, the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, they will recognize him and be able to see him. If I ask you to go to the airport to pick up my uncle, and you've never seen my uncle before, you're going to have some kind of description, aren't you? He's going to have a yellow flower in his lapel and a red hat and yellow pants and a green suit, top. You'll be able to tell him pretty quickly. You know why I'm like I am. God gives a description as he builds through the Old Testament of what this one is going to be like and what his purpose is. His purpose is redemption, buying back that which was sold under sin. In Genesis chapter 15, we read these words, and these things, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? His whole life almost was taken up with waiting for a promised son. God had promised him a son. And years went by, and years went by, and finally he was too old for either of them to have a child. And God comes to him and says, you're going to have a son. And he did. His name was Isaac. But much of his life was spent waiting on God for the fulfillment of the promise of a promised son. It's really biblical, isn't it? We wait for the promised son as we proceed through the Old Testament. I have no son, then Abraham said. Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. So he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, accounted it to him for righteousness. This is one of the greatest statements in the Bible. This is justification by faith. It is justification by believing the message that God has. Abraham didn't hear the gospel of Christ. Abraham heard it in seed only. In you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Wow. This one who was coming was going to atone for sin. He was going to take sin away and bring the greatest blessing to humanity that could possibly be brought. Fellowship with God restored. Sins forgiven. The hope of eternal life that cannot be taken away or canceled is going to come through this promised one. Abraham believed God and obeyed God when he was called to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land that he was being shown. He went out, and God showed him the directions as he went, and he arrived there. He was a man who believed what God said. And here God says to him, after his sincere complaint, heartfelt complaint, I have no son, and yet you've given me these promises. God says, you're going to have a son. He's going to come from your own body. And Abraham believed him. What did God do with that? He justified him. He declared him righteous. This is the only way that people are made right before God. This way here. Believing the message that God has. You cannot work your way to heaven because you cannot atone for sins with good works. You have an account that's piling up every day. The old account was growing larger every day, for I was always sinning and did not try to pay. About 2 or 3, 4 months ago, they had a story in the News and Record of this man who had committed some traffic violation. He was facing a really stiff fine, maybe even some time in jail. I don't know. It was on the front page. Well, he didn't want to pay the fine. He didn't want to go to jail. So he brought all these witnesses into the courtroom to tell what a good guy he is, community man, church member. And he had all these people testify as to what a good fellow he is. He brought all his good works and laid them out before the judge. You know what the judge said? And this is in the courts of men. Sir, you're not here for your good works. You're here because you broke the law. And that's what must be addressed. You must pay the fine and do the time. Do you think God is going to take my good works and try to scrub away my sins with my good works? The two have their apples and oranges. They have nothing to do one with another. You cannot be justified by a good life because you have an account before God of sin, of transgression. You do it naturally without even thinking about it. You do it deliberately. You do it selfishly, and you cannot help it. We are transgressors of his law. I'm not moving along very quickly here, but going back to the book of Job, which is the oldest book in the Bible, in chapter 1, we find Job, after his sons and daughters, the 10 of them, have had a good time at a birthday party or some great feast that they've had at one of the brothers' houses. Job gets up early in the morning, he goes to the altar, and he offers sacrifices, saying, lest my children have in their hearts cursed God or committed some other sin. This shows us that in the earliest history, not only in the Garden of Eden, but continuing on, men knew that the way of approach to God was by a blood sacrifice for sin. It's the only way. In the Garden of Eden, there was a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they ate of it. Disobedience. But there was another tree, the tree of life. They were put out of the garden lest they should take the tree of life and eat it and live forever. And the scripture says God did that to preserve the way to the tree of life. What was Christianity called in its earliest days? It was called after the words that he uttered himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The way was preserved in the person of his Son, the only way to eternal life. Thank God there is a way. It's been of his love and his mercy and his sacrifice. It is the Lord that put him to grief, that made his soul an offering for sin. This was God's work, not man's. Nobody asked God to do it. He did it because of who he is. And he demonstrated what he is in the death of his well-beloved Son on the cross of Calvary. He paid for all sin forever. He cleansed it before God. Nobody sees with the eye that God sees. He knows our motives and our hearts far better than we know ourselves. And he writes of us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according as his way shall be. God knows the heart
the wickedness that is in the human heart. You enthrone evolution in the minds and hearts of people throughout the world, and you will never have enough police. You'll never pass enough laws. You'll never conscript enough people in the army to prevent the evil that will break forth from the hearts of men, uncontrolled by any higher power or the realization there is a God who requires payment for sin and will judge it. It's 8 o'clock. I'm about 25% started. I'm sorry. We'll just go a little bit further. Everybody remembers the story of the Passover, right? It was time for Israel to leave Egypt according to God's promise to them. He was going to take them. The only trouble was there was a big, bad Pharaoh in the way, and he wasn't going to let them go for anything. God doesn't force us to do his will. He just kind of makes us willing to do it, you know? That's how he did with Pharaoh. 9 plagues, and finally God says, okay, one more, and he's going to push you out. This was the Passover, where it came from. They were instructed to take a lamb, to keep it for 4 days, to inspect it, to make sure there was no blemish in it whatsoever. Then they were to slay that lamb and take the blood and to put it on the lintels and the doorposts of their homes. This is what God said. I think it probably the message went around to the Egyptians as well. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe this. So what they didn't bother to kill a lamb and put the blood on the door. God said to Israel, at midnight, the death angel is going to come through. And when he sees the blood on the door, he's going to pass over. They were protected by the blood. They were sheltered under the blood. They were delivered by the blood that they put on the doorpost. Is God saying something to us? Is he saying something to the world? That the way to him and the way to his blessing is by a blood sacrifice? And so they were thrust out the next day, because all throughout the land of Egypt there wasn't a house where there wasn't one dead. The Egyptians didn't believe, and death struck. The Israelites believed, and they were saved by the blood. God's speaking to us through these things. He's speaking about his method and his way, and how we will come to him by the blood of a substitute sacrifice for sin. Only we need one who can cleanse all sin forever. Before the face of God and the eyes that see everything. And he did it. And God raised him from the dead to prove it. That's the conclusion. That's the great amen to the words, it is finished. God raised him from the dead and said, amen. And the debt of sin was paid. I'll stop. In January 2000, leaders in Charlotte, North Carolina, invited their favorite son, Billy Graham, to a luncheon in his honor. Billy initially hesitated to accept the invitation because he struggles with Parkinson's disease. But the Charlotte leaders said, "We don't expect a major address. Just come and let us honor you." So he agreed. After wonderful things were said about him, Dr. Graham stepped to the rostrum, looked at the crowd, and said, I'm reminded today of Albert Einstein, the great physicist, who this month has been honored by Time magazine as the man of the century. Einstein was once traveling from Princeton on a train when the conductor came down the aisle punching the tickets of every passenger. When he came to Einstein, Einstein reached in his vest pocket. He couldn't find his ticket, so he reached in his trouser pocket. It wasn't there. So he looked in his briefcase, but couldn't find it. Then he looked in the seat beside him. He still couldn't find it. The conductor said, "Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. We all know who you are. I'm sure you bought a ticket." "Don't worry about it." Einstein nodded appreciatively, and the conductor continued down the aisle punching tickets. As he was ready to move to the next car, he turned around and saw the great physicist down on his hands and knees looking under his seat for his ticket. The conductor rushed back and said, Dr. Einstein, don't worry. I know who you are. No problem. You don't need a ticket. I'm sure you brought one." Einstein looked at him and said, "Young man, I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going." Having said that, Billy Graham continued, "See this suit I'm wearing? It's a brand new suit. My wife, my children, and my grandchildren are telling me I've gotten a little slovenly in my old age. I used to be a bit more fastidious, so I went out and bought a new suit for this luncheon and one more occasion. You know what that occasion is? This is a suit in which I'll be buried. But when you hear I'm dead, I don't want you to remember the suit I'm wearing. I want you to remember this. I not only know where I'm going, I not only know who I am, I also know where I'm going. There's only one way, and God has illustrated it from the beginning of the Bible to the end of how we may approach him. It is by a blood sacrifice for sin. If you don't believe in sin, God does. It's him you have to deal with. He has no other way of reconciling human beings to himself than by that blood sacrifice. We'll continue in these studies, hopefully, to show the tremendous link there is between the Old Testament and the New, and how what could not be realized in the Old Testament through the failure of animal sacrifices was realized completely in the New Testament according to his will. Thank you.